Jesus' name.
Matthew chapter 6, please. Could you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6? Living a life in 3D. I'm not talking about wearing some funny glasses. I want to ask you a couple of questions. Matthew 6, verse 16 to 24, we're going to cover this morning. Do you struggle with knowing what to do with critical decisions in your life? I know in my early Christian walk, I did. Is that you today? Big decisions come up. You go, well, I don't know what to do. Have you made some really bad decisions? You've paid the price. You've lost the battle. Are you fearful of being pulled into the whirlpool of economic freefall? It's constantly gripping the world at this moment. It seems that at any moment, I'm going to open the paper in the morning and see global financial crisis is hit again. Billions have lost. Are you one who just doesn't see things coming? Your vision is blurred with other things and you get blindsided. And you found yourself saying, man, I just didn't see that coming. No idea. Jesus is giving us some of the most valuable and impacting teaching in the Sermon on the Mount that you and I desperately need to live today. The Christian life. The problem with today is that the Christian life and the life outside those doors has been blurred terribly. And sometimes it's very hard to tell between the Christian and the non-Christian in how they're living, speaking, planning, making decisions. There's a great deal of power in God's Word today, and I pray that it truly impacts your life, not only here, but here. And you don't just hear the Word of God, but today you hear it not like a fool who then walks away and does nothing about it, but you hear it and you become a wise person and you walk away and go, God spoke to me today. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do this with His help. I'm going to do this today. In verses 16 to 24, Jesus this morning teaches us how to be rid of three things that savage the health and success of many Christians through, and it is through, a lack of knowledge of God's precious Word. A recent survey of young Christians in the US said of those who would call themselves evangelicals, less than 4% actually read and believe in the Bible. This morning we're going to look at how to be rid of defeat. I've called it also double-mindedness. The second one is how to be rid of debt. It's double trouble because debt, it's not just a physical struggle, oh, I don't have enough money. Because that is linked to how you live as a Christian. There's a link. And the third one is darkness, where we get blindsided. We have double vision. We don't see the forest for the trees. Let's look at the first one, verses 16 to 18. Defeat or double-mindedness. Moreover, Jesus said, when you fast. Now note that, underline it. He doesn't say if you fast or if possible you fast. He says when you fast. So right from the get-go, Jesus is saying that fasting is actually a part of the Christian life. Do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Oh, there's old Joe. Look at him. He's fasting. How can you tell? His hair's not done. You can see he's just walking around in his pajamas again. Quite naughty too, because they're not the flashes of pajamas, you know. And he's obviously fasting. Oh, he's so spiritual. I say to you, surely they have their reward. But you, notice what Jesus says, but you, when you fast. So he's saying, this is something that you can do. Anoint your head. That means do your hair. Wash your face. So that you do not appear to men, all show, men pleases, to be fasting. No one knows you're fasting. You look just as snazzy as you normally do. But to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. You will have heard of the secret place before when Jesus spoke about praying. So what is defeat? How do we live a life of defeat? What actually is it? Webster defines defeat as to frustrate, to nullify, to win victory over, to beat. We all know and have experienced the feeling of defeat. But the life of a believer is now to be one of victory. We go, we read of that and we go, yeah, that's kind of nice. And you know, we hear it all the time. But really, live in the real world. Isn't that what's in the back of your mind when you hear that? Live in the real world. It's a struggle out there. It's tough. It's tough in my marriage. It's tough with the kids. It's tough at my workplace. That doesn't fit the world. No, actually, the Word tells us what's right. And so there's something wrong if our life is one of constant defeat. Since we have received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the Bible says we are to be overcomers. That inside of us, there is greater that is He that is in us than he that is in the world. That Christians should stand out in the way that they live, the way that they behave, in their marriages, in the way that they treat their children, in everything, in the way that they work. It should be different. The bad example Jesus gave us, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the ones who blew the trumpet in the street when they gave their gifts. Hey, everybody, listen up. About to give an offering. Oh, it's huge. Oh, I had to bring a wheelbarrow to bring it along. It's amazing. Oh, how awesome is that giving of that man? He is just something. Because they couldn't wait to get to the temple. They would do it on the corner. It says they fasted Monday and Thursday. Oh, Monday and Thursday. Oh, I can't come around. Lovely to come around for cake and coffee on Thursday. But you know me. I fast on Thursdays. Me and the Lord. Just, ooh. You're so spiritual. And you could always tell when they were fasting, their hair wasn't done. Had their clothes bedraggled. It was a show to draw attention to themselves really quickly too. Calvary Chapel fits in with what the Bible teaches. You'll see us that we don't have individuals just quickly standing on their own during the service. Now people say, well, no, I'm worshiping God. I'm just doing it. No. Because the moment you stand on your own, what happens is you draw attention to yourself. And everyone else is looking at you. And we're forgetting about the Lord. And that's why if someone does stand unwittingly or ignorantly without them knowing it's the wrong thing to do in a gathering like this, we'll get everyone to stand at the same time. Because we want nothing to draw attention to you. I'm not coming to church to go, me standing in the front. I'm standing, look at me. I'm standing and you're not. You know why? I'm more spiritual than you are. It can't happen. I say that politely, please, because often it's just a lack of teaching that occurs and we think, okay, but it's all right. No, it's not the right thing to do. If my attention is drawn to you, my attention is taken off the Lord. Our attention is never to be upon ourselves or other individuals in the service. Our worship team should disappear as they lead us in worship so that our eyes and our thoughts are fixed and focused upon the throne of God. Never should the attention be drawn to the individual. You see, the Pharisees, oh, look at me. Now, the only fast that God actually required of the Jewish people was on the annual Day of Atonement. Leviticus 23:27, the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. Hold a sacred assembly and deny yourselves and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. The Pharisees fasted just so people knew they were fasting and would be in awe of their spirituality to win the praise of men. The question is, should we fast, and if so, why, and then when? In Matthew 4:2, we find Jesus fasting. Well, if he does something, I want to do what he does. That's a good example. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. It tells us that Jesus fasted. In Acts 13:2, we find members of the early church fasting as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I've called them." A big decision was about to be made. They fasted, and the Lord spoke to them as part of them denying themselves and fasting and seeking God over a big decision. If you're making a big decision, you should fast and pray. That's a good advice from the Lord. I believe the Bible teaches at least two, if not three, reasons a certain we are to fast and to why. The first one is this, if you're taking notes, is to know God's direction for a certain situation. I don't know about you, but this is the thing that I've learned over the years as growing older as a Christian, is that when now I make a decision, I don't make it. God forces me to make the right decision. How do I do that? Well, I think if I think this is the right thing to do, then I wait. If I still think it's the right thing to do, I wait. If I still think it's the right thing that I do, I wait. And I'm never in a hurry. Never make a decision in a hurry. A decision in a hurry is a wrong decision. God is never in a hurry. If a salesman comes up to you and says, "Oh, no, if you don't sign now, you know," straight away, might as well, "Let me show you the door." Out you go. No one should hurry you up in making a decision. Never make a hasty decision. God never is in a hurry. So how do I make a right decision? A decision about your family, about your life. Let God make it, and that you are 100% sure that this is exactly what I should do. Physiologists tell us that when there is no food in the stomach, there is a greater blood flow to the brain. They say you can in fact actually think clearer when you're not digesting copious amounts of food. That once you overcome the first pangs of hunger, your thinking processes are more focused and clearer than ever. But pushing that aside, that's what physiologists are saying. Let's see what the Bible says. Pushing that aside, what is actually happening is you are laying aside all matters of interference and clutter to hear from God as Daniel the prophet did. Example, Daniel chapter 9 verse 3, he said, "And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." New Living Translation puts it this way: "So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and fasting, and I wore rough sackcloth and sprinkled myself with ashes." Secondly, people fast not only for direction, but for liberation, to break chains of bondage. Isaiah 58, verses 5 and 6, read in your own time, but it says this: "To loose the bonds of wickedness is the fast that I, the Lord, call for, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free." How does that happen? When you feel oppressed, bound, chained, restricted by some sin or problem, fasting is a powerful weapon in your spiritual arsenal. For example, Matthew 17. The disciples meet a guy. The disciples are on a roll. They casting this and doing that and healing this, and things are happening. Then this guy comes along with his kid, and he's the kid's got a spirit in him, a demon in him. Disciples try everything, but nothing works. Jesus sees the commotion. He comes down. He comes on the scene, and he said to the disciples, "This kind goes not out but by prayer and fasting." The disciples could have well responded to Jesus, "Well, how are we to know? How are we supposed to know that? We didn't have time for prayer and fasting. This guy just turned up and said, heal our kid. We didn't have time to go away and, go through a couple of days and then come back again." That's the point Jesus is making here and speaking here in the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking about a lifestyle of prayer and fasting. It's actually this. It's so pertinent for every parent in this room. We don't live by formulas. The word religion is defined in Webster's Dictionary as a system of faith. I'm not a religious person. People can't comprehend that. I have a relationship with Almighty God through Jesus Christ, His Son. It's not a religion. It's not a system of faith. I have a faith relationship with an individual. He brought me the gospel. He is the gospel. He is the good news. We don't live by formulas. The Latin is ex opere operato, which is results don't happen simply by doing the work. Faith was needed. The Bible tells us the just shall what? Live by faith. Do you often find your family or yourself in a bind or a bondage? There's something happening. I went in to visit some police the other day at a certain location. I was early. The lady swiped me in. There's another industry located in this building. And next minute, she's telling me, the world's terrible. My son's on meth and there's nothing I could do. And you know what? You see, systems of the world don't change a meth addict. A meth addict's problem is the problem of the heart. God has the power to take an alcoholic, a meth addict, every other sin laid out, and can change that person and give them a new heart. Only God can do that. It's not step one, step two, step three. Now try this, now try this, now wear this, now run this way, breathe this way. It's none of those things. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. You see, it's really too late sometimes to pray and fast when the situation, the emergency is before you. But if you are habitually fasting and praying secretly, Jesus has already told us about that. We learned last week to be serious about prayer. And then when the problems arise, guess what? You're already loaded. You're loaded up. You're ready. You're ready to do the task. Jesus came along. He cast the spirit out of that child. Why? Because Jesus had been fasting and praying. How often? Every time. He was always fasting and praying. Dads and mums, listen from a man in the Bible who God said, this guy is someone you should emulate. His name was Job. Job chapter 1 verse 5. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. He's talking about his children. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. He was loaded up for his family. He was loaded up for his family. See, it's no good when the phone rings and your son's on the end of the phone. Dad, this has happened. And you're not loaded up. It's at that moment that you need the wisdom of the Lord to talk to your son, to pray for your son, to guide your son, to give them wisdom. And that just doesn't happen straight away. You need to be loaded up. You see, that's the time secretly away. You're being a parent, a very good father and mother when you are praying and fasting for your children. And if you aren't, let me say, you're struggling. You're struggling and you'll get caught out. Thirdly, prayer attaches us to God. Prayer attaches us to God. Fasting detaches us from the flesh. Let me say that again. Prayer attaches us to God, and fasting detaches us from the flesh, from our ways, from my selfishness. So Jesus teaches us that fasting turns the defeat of not knowing where you're going, the defeat of being bound by some sin or oppression or habit, into a victory of direction and a victory over the selfishness of the flesh. That's me. Now Jesus gives us some do's and don'ts about treasures, but let me finish on fasting. You see, the problem is if we feed up our old man, it's all in the book of Galatians. If we feed up my flesh, my old ways, if I load that up, you'll get strong and you'll fight. You'll fight to take control again. But if I starve him spiritually, and if I load up on the Word, if I load up in prayer, and I deny my flesh, then the old man, he's just a weak, frail old man, and he can't do anything. He just gasps, and I ignore him. But now, Jesus talks about do's and don'ts, about treasures, and I'm not talking about pirates. It's what we may term as our possessions. We give this the heading of debt or double trouble. Double trouble because it's not just a physical struggle. So we have Jesus teaching us on how to overcome defeat. Now he teaches us on how to deal with debt. Australians in debt. Australia is ranked 18th in the list of the world's richest countries, with a GDP, gross domestic product, which is the total value of all goods, services, agriculture, produce and minerals extracted in a country or area, usually in 1 year, of $39,300. As of 2016, Australia's total personal debt is around $2 trillion. I don't know how much $1 trillion is. It's a lot. And the average Australian household owes $250,000 each. Household debt has risen much faster than household disposable income. According to the Reserve Bank of Australia, household debt is 166% of income compared to 110% in 2002. In other words, we're spending more, still spending more. The ratio of personal debt to income in Australia is one of the highest in the world, higher than even the US and the UK. For every $100 an Australian earns, we owe $130. Credit and card charges account for $40 billion of the debt. That's credit cards. What's the problem? Greed. We don't know how to handle our wealth. In the book of Matthew, Jesus speaks about money 109 times. In Mark's gospel, 57 times. And in Luke's gospel, 94 times. Whilst in John's gospel, 88 times. Jesus actually talked about money 5 times more than any other subject in the Bible. Bible, however, tells us that money is not the problem. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is the root of all evil." That's a powerful statement. "Which while some coveted after, loving money, they have erred from the faith, drifted away, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. They brought upon themselves tragedy." As of today, 2018, in Australia, the average person earns, so they say, $80,000. yet they are spending $169,600 per year. But let's look at what the text here from verses 19 to 21 says first, so we know exactly what Jesus is saying. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves, underline, treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Lay not up for yourselves treasures. What does this word treasures mean? The word, I'm going to try and pronounce it, is the Greek word theosoriete, which we get our word theosaurus from, which is a treasury of words from that. But theosoriete is a play on words. It means treasure up, treasure, not up treasures. Treasure, not up treasures. In other words, don't stockpile, if you want it in simple sense. It's don't have a stash. It's not that which is active, it is that which is stockpiled just to amass for our own selves. It's luxury. That which is beyond we can possibly use. This is a strong command from Jesus and quite clear. He doesn't say, may I suggest you in verse 19, this is a commandment from God. He says, don't lay up on earth, that is to gather, to heap up, to store, to accumulate riches, to keep in store, to reserve. Jesus is not condemning possessions. He's not saying we should not possess anything. You can't have thou shalt not steal means if you don't have possessions. Means we have a right to have possessions. Jesus recognizes the right of ownership of goods. Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts chapter 5 had a piece of property. They sold it. They made a big announcement about, oh, we sold those few acres of land that we have. And oh man, we got this. And here's the money we're giving to the church. Oh. Peter said, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, and they died. They carved them out of a church service, dead. The Bible nowhere said for them to do it. But they said they wanted to do. They did it off their own back. But when they sold it, they looked at the money and went, ooh, that is a lot of money. We'll say we got it this amount, but we'll keep this amount back. And they lied about what they were giving. Peter said, you've lied to the Holy Spirit to draw attention to themselves. The word treasures, you go, Keith, I have none. Man, which city are you preaching from? It does not always consist of silver and gold, your treasure. Our treasure is that something that we love the best. It's your passion. That which we yearn to possess if it is not ours. It is that thing which we fear most to lose if we already possess it. It's that which our affections, our wills, our whole being clings. Jesus is not saying that it's wrong to be wealthy. In Timothy, Paul told those in Timothy, he says, now, I'm not telling you, Timothy, to suggest this. He says, this is a commandment from God. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be proud nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on in eternal life. In the New Living Translation, it puts it this way. Teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not to trust in their money, which is so unreliable. Now that is good information. Their trust should be in God, who richly gives us all we need for our enjoyment. Tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works, generous to those in need, always being ready to share with others. By doing this, they will be storing up their treasures as a good foundation for the future so that they may experience true life. He's saying it is wrong to store up your wealth or heap your wealth, note, upon earth. There's a difference. But then Jesus goes on to say, this, do this, but lay up for yourselves, not heaven, but yourselves, important, treasures in heaven. Keith, I'm confused. What then is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying there will come a time for all of us when there will be an exchange of currency occur. That day will be when we get to heaven. When we get to heaven, the currency will not be in Australian dollars, US dollars, or English pounds, or euros. It will be in a heavenly currency. Peter said, Lord, we've given up a whole heap for you. And Jesus said, Peter, I assure you, those who have been followers of mine will sit on 12 thrones. They'll judge the 12 tribes. Everyone who's given up houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or property for my sake will receive 100 times as much in return, will have eternal life. By the way, that's a 10,000% 100-fold. In Luke 21, Jesus is watching people give their offerings. It's fascinating that he was watching as they were bringing their offerings, because at the temple they had these like big like trumpets, like trombone things, and the people would put their money in, just like we have a box at the back where you come and you place it in. Jesus is watching the giving. And he sees a poor widow. She gave as well as the wealthy men. You know the story. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasure, and he saw a poor widow putting in 2 mites. He said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all of these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God. But she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood she had. God's way of arithmetic is so different to ours. Jesus takes note not so much of the amount given as of what is left. 2 mites, not very much. But Jesus says the widow put in way more than everyone else. People today are accustomed to dividing life into the spiritual and the material. And that's why kids that go to church with parents who are like that fall away from Christianity. They have nothing to do with God because they see dads and mums one thing on Sunday. They take their Bible home. It sits there for next Sunday. They never see them reading it. They never see them praying. Their behavior and the way they behave is just like everybody else. And so they go, this is a lot of rubbish, and they switch off. Jesus made no such division. In fact, many of his parables, Jesus made it very clear that a right attitude toward wealth is a mark of true spirituality. Listen carefully. Giving is not God's way of raising cash, even though tele-evangelists would tell you that. Well, if you don't give, the program won't ever run. Guess what? If the program won't run, well, maybe God didn't start it in the first place. God guides, God provides. Giving is not God's way of raising cash. It is, however, God's way of raising saints. Every time I give away my selfishness and my stinginess. The Crusaders were an interesting group of people. Basically, they were mercenaries. During the days of the Crusades, every soldier had to be baptized before they could become a Crusader. Even though they were mercenaries, they were just fighting for money. And so in the water they would all go, but they would keep one arm out of the water as they were baptized. The arm they held their sword in. Why? They wanted to be able to use the sword how they wanted. So it is with many believers. They enter the kingdom of God with one arm out. You know what it's holding? Their wallet. In nearly 40 years of pastoring, in many, many times of counseling with couples, with individuals regarding financial struggles, I have found a 100% common denominator. Besides owing thousands in credit cards and in certain debts and foolish business transactions, they each and every one of them practiced no form of regulated worship with God's money that He had provided for them. Notice I said with God's money that He had provided for them, because it is God's money. It's His. He gives it to us. He allows us to live on it. But He also wants us to not be stingy and selfish. One's spirituality and one's giving are wrapped in the same garment. You see, part of the problem with people is that we think that when we give to God, we no longer have it. That's not what the Bible says. That's it. Well, He's got it. That's that 20. That was a good 20. I could have done a fair bit with that 20. Probably not today, but it's still 20. Could have given out 5. But that's not what the Bible teaches. In verse 20, it says, look, lay up for yourselves treasures. Where? Heaven. It's not lost. That changes things. It's for you. It's you. You're sending something ahead. There's a story of two grave diggers, and they at this cemetery, this lady's getting buried in her pink Cadillac. She wanted to be buried, so they got a crane, they got a front-end digger, and they've dug this huge hole, and the grave diggers are standing on the side because they're doing the other one, and they're watching this. And they got the lady, and she's strapped in, she's been embalmed, getting lowered in her Cadillac. And one grave digger says to the other, now that's living. The number one cause of divorce, we'll get to that a little later on, in Australia, is money. So as the interest rates, watch the world, when the interest rates turn and they go up, divorce will go up. Families will break down and kids will be cast aside. Jesus said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let me ask you, Jesus says, in the context of this teaching, He says, what's your treasure and where is it? Ask yourself that question right now. What is your treasure? Where is it? He says, for where your treasure is, well, that's where your heart is. Now the thing is, I believe He has given us the mandate to test Him. God says in the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, we can test Him. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse so that there will be enough food in my temple. If you do, says the Lord Almighty, I will open the windows of heaven for you. I will pour out a blessing so great you won't have enough room to take it in. Then He says, try it. Let me prove it to you. There can only be one place where our treasure can be, Jesus said, heaven. You see, if you have a loved one that's in heaven and you love them, is that not where your treasure should be? You see, I do so many funerals. I've got another couple coming up this week. And it's tragic to see the ravages of sin. Grief at the time of a funeral. But what's left? And what's ahead? What are you leaving behind? And what are you going to? Or you can have it on earth, your treasure, but you'll lose it all. You'll lose it all. Someone else is going to spend it. The rich young ruler lacked one thing. Jesus said, oh, I want to follow you. He said, well, you can follow me. He said, well, I've done everything. I mean, I live by the laws and commandments, and I'm a good guy. You've made a wrong investment. What do you mean? Matthew 19:21, Jesus said unto him, if you'll be perfect, go and sell that you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. You shall have treasure in heaven. You see, he couldn't convert it. He couldn't transfer it. He said, no, I want it here now with me. And he walked away and he never followed Jesus. So we've dealt with defeat, turned it into victory. We've seen the windows of heaven open for us to be rid of oppressing debt. Don't let the bank run your life. The only one that should run your life is Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit. Make wise decisions. And finally, we need to see the connection these have with darkness. Verse 22 to 24. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light is in you is darkness. How great is that darkness? The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. This is not about an evil eye where we get, you know, mums and dads do that. You know, after you've raised your children, you've smacked them enough times, you don't have to smack them anymore. Now it's the, you know, that eye. It's not that. It's linked to selfishness and greed and wealth. The Bible tells us that the eye is the channel through which comes illumination. If you have an evil eye, your whole body will be full of darkness. Proverbs 28:22 says, a man with an evil eye hastens after riches. There's the context. And does not consider that poverty will come upon him. Who has an evil eye? The one who lives for riches. Are riches wrong? No. It's only wrong if you live for those things. Your heart and mind are full of those things, and those things dominate your life. And we in Australia have fallen for the enemy's trick, where we have this massive wage thing where people are getting massive wages and their families are falling apart, and the justification that comes back, but I'm doing this for you. I'm doing this to give you this and do that. They don't need that. They need a poor hobo that's home with them. You say, Keith, it's a bit harsh. No, I experienced that firsthand with a neighbor who had a very, very good job. He was always on call. And his daughter went through a period of time where we had the police constantly there. And he said to me one day, I said, I don't know what more I could do. I bit my tongue. He was on our porch, been through another event. The police had turned up and everything. I said, your daughter needs you home. She needs a father. So easy. She just needs a dad. You see, concentrating on things, listen, men, clouds our vision. That is what Jesus has in mind in his illustration of a clear or clouded over eye. If you're absorbed with money, with wealth, you will miss everything else in life that really matters. Your kids will grow up and they won't know you. Oh yeah, you provide. They won't know you. They'll have no relationship with you. Yeah, you worked hard. For what? Jesus then says, you cannot have the vision of the kingdom because you are serving the wrong master. You are led by its goals, its desires, its achievements. An article in a financial newspaper stated that if a whistle was blown today, if all debts owing were called in the world right this moment, only 10% of the world debts and all accounts would be settled, and only 10% of the world's currency would be real. It's all fake. It's all in the air. You read that, the last global financial crisis. In one day, $75 billion went off the shares. Where'd it go? Did some bloke come in? Oh, I'm taking my $75 billion. And out he went. Where'd it go? It's not worth that now. It's gone. Proverbs says that riches have wings. And they fly off. Can you see where your investment is? Can you see God's hand in your investment? What is your investment? You see, unless we decide from the beginning that we're here to serve God above everything else, that everything we possess has been given to us by God and is to be held in stewardship for Him, including your children, if we make such a decision, we will find that when we die, that we have actually been laying up eternal spiritual treasure in heaven and that nothing has destroyed it. Let's wrap it up. Do you struggle with knowing what to do with critical decisions in your life? You've made some massive bloopers and you have paid the price. It was the father of the boy who the disciples could not cast out the demons who said to Jesus, "Please help my unbelief." In other words, help me trust. Has God spoken to you this morning about something that only the power of God can fix? God is calling to you to set yourself to seek Him and to trust Him like that poor boy's father, to fast and seek God. Miss a meal here, a meal there, and seek God. Are you fearful of being pulled into the whirlpool of economic freefall that is gripping the world at this moment? Guess what? Someone's going to hit the button. It'll happen. It's going to happen. It's going to happen again. Is your treasure being placed into quicksand where its value is going to end up nothing? Or will you become one of those investors who can transcend worlds and prepare truly for eternity? Your investments are those you can wrap your arms around, touch, feel, place on your knee, hold, walk along the beach with. Are you one who just doesn't see things coming? How many husbands have sat across Helen and I with their wives and gone, "I didn't see this coming, that she'd leave me. Didn't see it coming." Your vision is blurred often. You get blindsided and you find yourself saying, "I just didn't see that coming." Because while you are chasing the carrot of the end of the stick, your wife and your kids were dying on the vine. Let God's word this morning wash your eyes clean so that the scales are removed from your eyes and you can see things as they really are. Let it not be a doctor's phone call to say you've got 3 weeks to live, that all of a sudden things change and you find out those treasures are no good. They're worth it. What treasures do I have? Then you will see hope. You will see peace. And finally, you will see the Son of God in all His glory. Proverbs 3:9. Here's the command. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. Here's the blessing. Proverbs 3:10. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Here's the warning. Luke 12:15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, for those that you've spoken to, Lord, who've been living a 3D life, under defeat, doubt, and darkness, Lord, I pray today for your Holy Spirit to come gracefully and lovingly and remind them of the forgiveness and the grace that you offer them. If God has spoken to you this morning about where you've been living and how you've been living, all you have to do is say these simple words, "God, forgive me for not trusting you. You see, it's all about thinking we need to do stuff. And God says, I have done all that is necessary. I will provide food. I will provide clothing. I will protect you. I will love you. Trust me. This morning, if you've not been trusting God, you've walked that path. God is asking you, will you trust him? It's a good day today. God, forgive me for not trusting you. I trust you now. Help me. Help my unbelief today, Lord, in Jesus' name.